Thank you, Michelle. And join me in a prayer, please. Heavenly Father, please guide my words that I might speak your truth. And guide and direct all our hearts that we might hear and understand your truth. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday morning, I won't be here. I'm going to another church in Uxbridge. But don't get too excited. It's not a permanent event. No, sorry to disappoint. No, it's because I'm going to see Victor, one of my grandchildren, get baptized. Now, Victor is 20 and is partway through a degree course. So clearly he has made this decision for himself. And his baptism will involve total immersion in a baptismal pool, which I hope for his sake is nice and warm. Usually, but not always, baptism in the Anglican Church involves pouring a small amount of water three times over a person's head and saying the words, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Whereas some denominations believe that total immersion is vital. I don't know how many of you have attended that sort of baptism service. For myself, I've been to a number, including one in the main swimming pool at Windsor Leisure Centre. But never mind the venue, I've always found them inspiring and happy events. Much like confirmation. Confirmation services, which are equally inspiring and happy events. And of course, irrespective of whether it's baptism or confirmation, the important similarity is that people involved should be of an age to be able to understand what they are undertaken and to speak for themselves. Whereas with infant baptism, parents and godparents speak for the child, promising to help the child grow in faith so that in the fullness of time, they arrive at a point when they decide for themselves they want to be formally confirmed, declaring their personal faith in Jesus and all that that implies. But how did it all start? Well, certainly some form of ritual cleansing by immersion in water had been practiced by the Jews long before Jesus' cousin John, that's John the Baptist, called people to symbolically repent of their sins as they were immersed in the River Jordan. And as John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And as John continued to call people to repentance, Jesus appeared from Galilee and wanted John to baptize him. John couldn't understand this. He thought this wasn't right, and he said so. "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. And not understanding, he said, "Why did you come to me?" And of course, in one sense, John was right. Jesus was and still is the only person who had no sin to repent of. In the Message translation, we read, "But Jesus insisted, do it, do God's work, putting all things right for the centuries." Sorry, I'll start again. "But Jesus insisted, do it, God's work, putting things right all those centuries is coming together right now in this baptism." And so John did it. And as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the Spirit of God descending and landing on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, who I love. With him I am well pleased." That's how baptism started. But why has it continued even up to today? Well, to quote the Meerkat's Simples, it's because, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, gave his 11 remaining disciples and all succeeding generations, so that includes you and me, what is known as the Great Commission, or if you like, our final marching orders, when he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." However, after the Reformation, opinion was divided as to what was required for someone to be properly baptized, with one group deciding that the sort of baptism we usually perform here is acceptable, but others concluding that total immersion was absolutely necessary for a proper baptism. And for these people, it was so important that early in the 17th century, they decided to establish a new church, which eventually became known as the Baptist Church. Surprise, surprise. But even those early Baptists couldn't see eye to eye, and they found it necessary to subdivide into general Baptists and particular Baptists. I won't go into it, but that's what they did. You know, sadly, the Protestant Church, in all its, and it's literally thousands of different guises, has throughout its history endured countless disagreements and breakups. Dissension seems to have plagued it and continues to do so even today. Even the Roman Catholic Church has had its share of argument and division. And to me, this is one of the great tragedies of the whole Christian Church. It's our tendency to get bogged down in intellectual interpretation of the Bible, or even worse, getting our knickers in a twist over some omission or change that's introduced by those appointed to look after the day-to-day management of the local church, and which, truth be told, are generally insignificant and little, insignificant little matters that in the greater scheme of things have little or no scriptural significance at all. Sadly, humans' fear of change is so great as to incline us to resist any reform, even if it's for our own good. And this is illustrated by the old riddle, or the question, how many English heritage officials does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, change? You know, I cannot for the life of me believe that how a person was baptized or christened and then confirmed really matters that much to Jesus. The important question is what is going on in their heart. I sincerely hope my grandson Victor is making a proper commitment, not just performing a ritual. Have they really accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or are they just going through the motions? Not that I'm expressing a view either way as to which is right. To me, both can be equally uplifting events. But it's not just the question of baptism that has caused disagreement. There are all sorts of areas where Christians haven't seen eye to eye. A few years ago, it was the ordination of women that caused a lot of consternation. Earlier, the question of contraception was hotly debated. There's so many instances. But if we just step back a bit, do you think this all smacks of the hypocrisy that prevailed among the synagogue hierarchy in Jesus' day? Where those in authority were more concerned with safeguarding their own position than the care of their flock. The big difference is that today we live in a democracy and are free to decide for ourselves. But are we doing any better? If Jesus came today, would he see things much difference? Would he be delighted with our progress? I really don't think so. And why do I say that? Well, now, as then, we also seem to be diverted by our intellectual differences, thereby avoiding having to concentrate on Jesus' message of total devotion to God and absolute love, care, and compassion for our neighbour. That really is what being a follower of Jesus is all about, loving God and loving our neighbour. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Well, that's my opinion, but how do you think you're doing? Do you think you're okay? Or do you think you could do a lot better? After all, we do seem to go through life complaining about things that are not quite to our liking. We get angry because of little changes to our cozy regime. Who of us doesn't moan about other people? And John Betjeman's poem, which is worth a read, called Blame the Vicar, has a real ring of truth to it. And it's not just Natasha, although she gets her share of unfair moanings. It's vicars generally have a hard time, and priests as well. Now, I've been involved in this parish for over 40 years, others for much longer. And every vicar that's been here has been subject to some over-the-top unpleasantness and behind-the-back criticism. I'm not saying they were always right, of course not. They're only human. And if it were only the vicars, well, but unfortunately it's not. We do seem to complain all the time about everyone and everything. And as to really loving our neighbour? Well, recently on the radio, there was a programme where reporters and cameramen were discussing how difficult it was for them sometimes to report and film harrowing scenes of people suffering dreadful hardships, some literally starving to death in front of the camera. And one of them made the telling point that these news items they were producing would be beamed back to the UK and other wealthy nations. And as you said, for people to look at as they sat in their comfortable homes with a tasty TV dinner on their lap and perhaps a nice glass of wine on the side. And as I listened to them speaking, I felt challenged. And that is why I don't think Jesus would be pleased with me. What about you? Do you think he's really pleased with you? Amen.